It's 1220 in Winchester in southern England. A large group of pilgrims gathers at the shrine of St. Swithin, dedicated to the 9th century bishop of this city. However, this is not their final destination. Tomorrow they embark on one of the most popular pilgrimages in the history of Christian Europe, second only to visiting the eternal city, Rome itself. Less than 2 centuries from now, one of the most famous works of literature will be set in this very pilgrimage. In fact, that book, The Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer, will follow a company of pilgrims very much like this one. Made up of believers from all walks of life, they are heading to Canterbury to visit the newly completed shrine of Thomas Becket, the archbishop and martyr who was canonized just 50 years before. It is thought that almost immediately after his martyrdom, as many as 100,000 pilgrims visited his shrine each year. Many miracles and healings were wrought through his intercession. Why is this pilgrimage so popular? We'll see that the life of Becket provides us today, as it did to Christians of past centuries, with a courageous and shining example of profound conversion, penance, heroic resistance to the tyranny of kings, and noble defense of the prerogatives of the one true church. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 9, St. Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was born between 1118 and 1120 in London. He was born on December 21st, which is the feast of another St. Thomas, Thomas the Apostle. Whether this happened providentially or he was named after the saint is unknown. His parents were Normans from just across the Channel in northern France. He was educated at the Augustinian Abbey of St. Merton near London and pursued further studies in France. Shortly thereafter, in 1141, he began to work for the Archbishop of Canterbury, at that time Theobald, and his intelligence and virtue quickly brought him into the Archbishop's close confidance. Because of his intelligence, he was sent to pursue a law degree at the University of Bologna, after which he was ordained as a deacon. A contemporary account describes him as, quote, so keen of discernment and understanding that he could always make difficult questions plain after a wise manner, unquote. In 1154, the year of his ordination to the diaconate, Henry II became king and made Thomas his chancellor, practically second only to the king in his power. Contemporaries describe them as bosom buddies, mischievous, and enamored of the glories of a regal life. Even so, Thomas maintained his personal modesty and virtue. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, but although, as men then reported, he put off the archdeacon, he was very far from assuming the licentious manners of those around him. No word was ever breathed against his personal purity. Foul conduct or foul speech, lying or unchastity, were hateful to him, and on occasion he punished them severely. Unquote. Neither was he averse to incurring the disfavor of the king by opposing him on matters which regarded the king's power vis-à-vis the church. Despite what were sometimes very heated disagreements between Henry and Thomas, when Archbishop Theobald of Canterbury died, it still seemed only natural, and also very advantageous to Henry, that Thomas should succeed him in the See of Canterbury. However, Thomas was hesitant, since he knew that Henry wished to further curb the power and jurisdiction of the church, a concern which he voiced to the king himself, saying, quote, I know your plans for the church. You will assert claims which I, if I were archbishop, must needs oppose. Unquote. But after some cajoling not only from the king but also a certain Italian cardinal, Thomas was convinced to accept this burden and was successively ordained a priest on June 2nd and bishop on June 3rd, the first Sunday after Pentecost. If one is tempted to think that Thomas's acceptance was merely a cynical ploy to gain more power and help further Henry's power, the manner of his life after being consecrated bishop is an overwhelming argument in favor of a most profound conversion. As already mentioned, he had been virtuous and somewhat austere in his life even as chancellor. But now his prayer life and penances intensified, and within months he rid himself of all finery and luxuries. He practiced prayerful vigils throughout the night, and engaged in bodily mortification. He eventually even abdicated his chancellorship, which seems to be the beginning of the tense nature of the relationship between Thomas and Henry, which would continue to develop. Again, the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "Contrary to the king's wish, he resigned the chancellorship, whereupon Henry seems to have required him to surrender certain ecclesiastical preferments which he still retained, notably the archdeaconry, and when this was not done at once, he showed bitter displeasure. Other misunderstandings soon followed. The archbishop, having, as he believed, the king's express permission, set about to reclaim alienated estates belonging to his see, a procedure which again gave offense. Still more serious was the open resistance which he made to the king's proposal that a voluntary offering to the sheriffs should be paid into the royal treasury. As the first recorded instance of any determined opposition to the king's arbitrary will in a matter of taxation, the incident is of much constitutional importance. The saint's protest seems to have been successful, but the relations with the king only grew more strained." Unquote. Henry's aims of extending the power of the secular and limiting or even rejecting the power and authority of the church were well known to Thomas, and it is for this reason that he so strongly opposed many of Henry's so-called reforms, which are articulated in the Constitutions of Clarendon. Henry desired, among other things, that clerics be tried by the civil courts rather than ecclesiastical courts, something that today seems uncontroversial and even perfectly just to us. But at that time, and with Henry's overall desire that such a law illustrate the state's superiority over the spiritual, Thomas staunchly opposed it. This, it seems, was the last straw for Henry, and he began to punish Thomas in various ways, mostly financially. His brother bishops tried to persuade him to beg the king's mercy after his burdensome fines and taxes, but Becket was unmoved. Realizing that Henry's anger was growing, Thomas set sail and fled secretly to France and put himself under the protection of French King Louis VII. The Pope, Alexander III, was in France at this time, and Becket asked to be relieved of the See of Canterbury, but Alexander refused. Thomas remained in France for a time, staying in a Cistercian abbey in Burgundy, but he was forced to leave due to threats against the Cistercian order by King Henry. Thomas was more than willing to make any concessions to King Henry that he could in good conscience, but Henry remained obstinate in his demand that Thomas accept all of the so-called Clarendon constitutions, which limited the rights of the church. Thomas returned to England after 6 years in exile, after there eventually had been brokered a sort of tenuous agreement between him and Henry. Unfortunately, shortly after his arrival, the pressing issue of kingly versus ecclesiastical authority was brought to the fore when Henry's eldest son, the heir apparent, was crowned by the bishops of York, London, and Salisbury. This, however, was a privilege reserved for the See of Canterbury. Becket therefore excommunicated the three bishops for such a grave breach, which was almost certainly arranged by the king. Four knights approached Thomas, demanding the excommunications be removed and the bishops absolved, but he refused. What happened between the time the knights departed and when they returned with swords in hand is up for debate. Anyone who has seen the movie Becket knows the famous line supposedly uttered by Henry II in the presence of the four knights, "Will no one rid me of this meddlesome priest?" The line uttered by Henry as recorded by Edward Grimm, a monk who was present at Becket's murder, was, "What miserable drones and traitors have I nourished and promoted in my household, who let their lord be treated with such shameful contempt by a low-born clerk?" In any case, the public penance which Henry II later demonstrated after the death of Thomas is evidence enough that, either by his words or actions, he insinuated that a burden would be lifted if Becket were dead. Edward Grimm, the monk just quoted, who was present at Becket's murder, gives a lengthy account of Thomas's glorious martyrdom. Quote, "After the monks took Thomas through the doors of the church, the four aforementioned knights followed behind with a rapid pace. When the holy archbishop entered the cathedral, the monks who were glorifying God abandoned vespers. They hastened to close the doors of the church in order to bar the enemies from slaughtering the bishop. But the wondrous athlete turned toward them and ordered that the doors be opened. 'It is not proper,' he said, 'that a house of prayer, a church of Christ, be made a fortress, We will triumph over the enemy through suffering rather than by fighting, and we come to suffer, not to resist. Without delay, the sacrilegious men entered the house of peace and reconciliation with swords drawn. Indeed, the sight alone, as well as the rattle of arms, inflicted not a small amount of horror on those who watched. And those knights who approached the confused and disordered people who had been observing Vespers, but by now had run toward the lethal spectacle, exclaimed in a rage, "Where is Thomas Becket, traitor of the king and kingdom?" No one responded, and instantly they cried out more loudly, "Where is the archbishop?" Unshaken, he replied to this voice, as it is written, "The righteous will be like a bold lion and free from fear." He descended from the steps to which he had been taken by the monks who were fearful of the knights, and said in an adequately audible voice, "Here I am, not a traitor of the king, but a priest. Why do you seek me?" And he who had previously told them that he had no fear of them added, "Here I am ready to suffer in the name of he who redeemed me with his blood. God forbid that I should flee on account of your swords, or that I should depart from righteousness." With these words, at the foot of a pillar, he turned to the right. On one side was the altar of the Blessed Mother of God, on the other the altar of the Holy Confessor Benedict, through whose example and prayers he had been crucified to the world and his lusts. He endured whatever the murderers did to him with such constancy of the soul that he seemed as if he were not of flesh. The murderers pursued him and asked, "Absolve and restore to communion those you have excommunicated, and return to office those who have been suspended." To these words Thomas replied, "No penance has been made, so I will not absolve them." "Then you," they said, "will now die and will suffer what you have earned." "And I," he said, "am prepared to die for my Lord, so that in my blood the church will attain liberty and peace. But in the name of Almighty God, I forbid that you hurt my men, either cleric or layman, in any way." The glorious martyr acted conscientiously with foresight for his men, and prudently on his own behalf, so that no one near him would be hurt as he hastened towards Christ. It was fitting that the soldier of the Lord and the martyr of the Savior adhered to the Lord's words when he was sought by the impious, "If it is me you seek, let them leave." With rapid motion they laid sacrilegious hands on him, handling and dragging him roughly outside of the walls of the church, so that there they would slay him, or carry him from there as a prisoner, as they later confessed. But when it was not possible to easily move him from the column, he bravely pushed one of the knights who was pursuing and drawing near to him. He called him a panderer, saying, "Don't touch me, Reynaldus, you who owes me faith and obedience, you who foolishly follow your accomplices." On account of the rebuff, the knight was suddenly set on fire with a terrible rage, and wielding a sword against the sacred crown, said, "I don't owe faith or obedience to you that is in opposition to the fealty I owe my lord king." The invincible martyr, seeing that the hour which would bring the end to his miserable mortal life was at hand, and already promised by God to be the next to receive the crown of immortality, with his neck bent as if he were in prayer, and with his joined hands elevated above, commended himself and the cause of the church to God, Saint Mary, and the blessed martyr Saint Denis. He had barely finished speaking when the impious knight, fearing that Thomas would be saved by the people and escape alive, suddenly set upon him, and shaving off the summit of his crown which the sacred chrism consecrated to God, he wounded the sacrificial Lamb of God in the head. Unquote. Becket was almost immediately acclaimed as a holy martyr. In fact, devotion to him spread like wildfire throughout Europe, so much so that only 2 years after his martyrdom, he was canonized by Pope Alexander III, the very same with whom he had pleaded in France to be relieved of his see. A year after his canonization, Henry II did public penance in reparation for his association with this crime, an event accurately depicted in the opening scenes of the movie Becket. St. Thomas was uncompromising on the prerogatives of Christ's church, was unwilling to render to the state what can be rendered to God alone, and unwilling to bow to the hubris of man. There are numerous lessons to be taken from Becket and applied in the ongoing spiritual battle being waged all around us all the time. Perhaps that's another reason why Becket's feast day is so soon after Christmas. Once the Christ child came into this world, the world never ceases to try to destroy him in us. We beg St. Thomas's intercession and aid in this life so as to be victorious with him in heaven. To quote the saint himself, "Remember the sufferings of Christ, the storms that were weathered, the crown that came from those sufferings which gave new radiance to the faith. All saints give testimony to the truth that without real effort, no one ever wins the crown."